Well, thank you, worship team. So good to gather, to sing together, and especially on a day like this when we have sun shining, right? It's just beautiful. I love it. I always feel like we get teased a little bit this time of the year, though, because I'm one of the people that loves daylight savings. I love when that sun comes up or is out later, you know, like the first Sunday of daylight savings, even though we lost an hour, is one of my favorites. But I always feel like, oh, we're there, like the crocus are up, and I feel like it should be spring, and then we have like 3 more months of freezing weather. But we get these little moments, and it's beautiful, and it's great, and I'm so grateful to get to gather together with you to worship this morning, take our attention, turn it vertically, and think about who God is, what he has done for us in Christ, and study the scriptures together to sing, and it's just good stuff. Well, the Bible tells an important story, and tells a story of a person who had a special relationship with God, was loved by the Father. This person was sentenced to death. It was dead, but then was raised to new life in God, and then ascended and was seated in the Most High place. Who am I talking about?
Jesus.
Yeah, good. You know, Jesus. That's the right answer. Good gold star for you all. It's like this. It's like the story of the little girl who's in Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher says, "I'm thinking of something, and it's brown, and it's furry, and it's got a bushy tail, and it lives in a tree," and nobody raised their hand to guess what it was, and finally a little girl raised her hand and said, "Well, it kind of sounds like you're talking about a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus," you know, because it often is, right, Jesus. And so you're right, that the person I just described that the Bible tells about, who was killed and buried and raised to new life, is Jesus. But actually, our text today is going to tell us that this is about someone else also. It's about you and about me, our dead, raised to new life, and seated actually with Christ. We're going to see an incredible, incredible story. The gospel tells us of rescue and of redemption and of new life. And this text we're looking at this morning, these 10 verses in Ephesians 2, are just thick and powerful and amazing. It's one of the clearest, most dense statements on the gospel that we have in the scriptures. It's really beautiful, a great text to sit in, and it's incredibly meaningful that tells us the gospel story. And if you remember, we've been in Ephesians for a couple weeks now, and Ephesians 1:13, or really 1 through 14, was our first sermon. And to remember verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, are one continuous sentence. Remember that? It's this long, run-on sentence, at least in the Greek. Your English Bible probably added some more punctuation to make us not, like, fall apart, you know, when we read it. And then last week, Carol looked at Paul's prayer in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you haven't heard it, you should go listen to it. It's on our website. Guess how many sentences that was? One! Yeah, so we are 2 sentences into Ephesians. And this text today, guess how many verses are sentences in the original Greek are verses 1 through 7? One. You getting all the hard answers this morning. You are a smart group. It is only one sentence. It's pretty amazing. So we have 3 sentences into Ephesians this week, even though I feel like we're moving really fast. So even though that verses 1 through 7 is one sentence in the Greek, and then we have verses 8 through 10 is another thought, I want us to walk through this text this morning. So remember, chapter 1 started out with what we call the Ephesians doxology, the statement of praise and glory, and then this great, beautiful prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians and is a great prayer for us to pray for ourselves and for others. And now we're going to move into chapter 2, just this amazing passage of Scripture. So if you have a Bible, open it up, because we're gonna walk through this text together and look at some different things. We're going to look at it in 4 main sections. But let's start with the beginning, verses 1 through 3. It says this: "As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." All right, some heavy, intense words there. But right off the bat, when Paul is giving us this statement following his prayer and his doxology, these verses highlight just our devastating condition we have. Devastating condition. We are in a bad place, is what he starts off with. He says, but you are dead. You are dead in your transgressions and sins, like dead. Like a dead person can't help themselves, right? There's no life left there. And Paul treats sin and transgressions as deadly serious. And he's like, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And in the Greek language, like we talked about a few weeks ago when we were in the Psalms, there's different Hebrew words for that we look at sin and transgression. Same with Greek. And these words here, sin and transgression, are used. And these are the reason that Paul says, you were dead. You were dead because of these things. And sin simply means failure or to miss the mark. Transgression means waywardness or departure from where we're supposed to be going. There's kind of some overlap of what they mean there. But these things in our lives lead to spiritual death. We're dead in our sins, Paul says, right off the bat. This is who we were. We were dead in our sins. And then we see this pattern that we see elsewhere in the New Testament talking about the influence or the source of sin as it comes in. And first we have Paul say here, the ways of this world, it's highlighted in blue. And then the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who's that talking about? The devil. Yeah, the Satan, the devil, the adversary, the accuser. And interesting term there, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's some disagreement on what that means, but clearly it's talking about the enemy of God, the devil. And then also talks about the cravings of our sinful nature. And so elsewhere in the New Testament, we have these three threats against the human, the person of God, and that is the world, the devil, and the flesh. And these are things that war against us and desire that keep us from being the type of people that live in Christ. And so the world, the Bible says that we're not supposed to love the world. And when we're talking about the world, we're not talking about God's creation. Like, God loved the world. He loves people. But the world would be the cultures and the systems and the way human beings exist in a way that is either ambivalent or disconnected from God and his rule and reign, or actually openly hostile to God's rule and reign. And it's pretty easy. I don't need to build a case that the world is broken, right? There's messiness in the world, and there's ways that living in the world can have a terrible impact on us. And we can't pretend like it doesn't influence us. And I think different people have different ways of trying to see and fix the world. Some, I think, would try and return the world to some sort of a good old days in their mind that was maybe good at least for a particular group of people, and trying to restore and get back to some sort of good old days. Other groups of people try really hard to create, maybe through, you know, making new rules or whatever, some sort of utopia that we can make everything right. And I think both of those are lost causes, because the world is pretty messed up and broken because it's got people like us in it. And I think one of the greatest values, at least of the culture we live in, is this whole thing about like following your heart, being true to yourself. The best thing you can do is be true to yourself. The worst thing you could do is tell anybody they're wrong about something in some ways. And it's like every Disney story has the method of like, just be true to yourself, you know? But I think that's bad advice. Like in the scriptures, we're told through the history of the Old Testament that there are times when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And what was the result? Bad news, right? We never handle things very well. And so this way of just following our own desires and just trying to figure out what is right on our own ends up messing up the world. And this changes our views of everything. Changes our views of sexuality from how God has designed it. It changes our views of relationships and of power, and it leads us to be lovers of money and to worship the idol of greed. It brings us to political idolatry and tribalism and violence and war and mess. And human beings left on our own, we make a mess of things. History tells us that over and over again. And the world distorts things for us. It breaks us. It ruins the world that God made. So the ways of the world are a threat to us. We also have the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Satan, which means the accuser. He's a murderer, a liar, the evil one. He schemes against God and his kingdom and his rule and reign, pushes against that. I used to tell the youth group that the devil is the ultimate pervert. And they're like, that's gross, don't say that. That's weird. But it's true. Like, and I'm not talking about perversion like we normally think about it, but the devil takes the good things God has made and twists them just enough to make them destructive and ruinous. And he's smart. He's smarter than you. And he desires to disrupt what God is doing. And there's a lot I don't understand about the devil and forces of evil and demons and those kinds of things. But there are some sort of forces in the world that are violently opposed to God's rule and reign. And we're told to resist the devil, to flee from, you know, to resist the devil and he will flee from us. So there's that. It's real. He deceives people. And then we have our sinful nature. This is what elsewhere we call the flesh. You know, the desires of our heart that lead to destruction. And many of our desires lead us to destruction if we just pursue them. And a lot of times, if we embrace this whole thing about you do you, you know, embrace your life, follow your heart, we end up feeling like that's the way to ultimate freedom. But it's not real freedom. It's destruction and slavery to something far worse. And God invites us to a different type of freedom that is far greater than just doing whatever we want. Remember, in the scriptures, there's nowhere that we're told to follow our hearts. What are we supposed to do with our hearts? Guard your hearts. So we need to guard our hearts and recognize that there's something, there's forces outside of us in the world and in culture and in the forces of evil that seek to destroy and derail our place before God and who God wants us to be. But dude, that thing in your heart is dangerous. Like our own sinful nature, our natures can drive us away from God. Even like bodily desires for food or sex or for rest, those are things that are created by God. Those aren't bad in and of themselves. But if we pursue those things unchecked, we turn into monsters. We get lost. We lose our way. And following those things unchecked turns us into people that dehumanize other people. They cause us to become greedy. They bring us to use people and bring us to gluttony and lust and the wrong kinds of slothfulness that God does not desire for us. So because of sin, we're dead. This is a really positive sermon so far, isn't it? Right? Are you loving it? Like, we're dead, and there are forces within us and without us that are seeking to destroy us. And they're pretty effective, aren't they? They're quite effective. Because of sin, we are in big trouble. Some Christians call this total depravity, which doesn't mean you are totally useless and worthless, but it means that there's really no part of you that is untouched by sin. Like we're dead. We're not sick. We don't have a hangnail. We're not in trouble. We are dead, Paul says. We're dead in our sin and our transgressions. And because of this, it says we are by nature objects of wrath. How many of you like that word, wrath? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? It's a weird word, but it's a word the Bible doesn't hesitate using. But God's wrath is not like human wrath, okay? God's wrath is not out of spite. It's not about animosity or revenge or malice. It's not arbitrary. But what God's wrath is a holy God's response to evil. It's a holy God's response to evil. If God were not outraged by evil, God would not be good. And so because he's holy and because we are not, like evil and brokenness, the result is God's wrath, his anger toward that. Now, most of the time in the Bible when we see God even pouring out his wrath or letting people experience his wrath, it's not that he's coming and crushing people and destroying people. What it is, most of the time, it's God removing his hand of blessing. Or God turning people over to their sin and letting God's wrath and let their sin run its course. We see that in Romans 1. Also, when we see in the prophets, when the people would worship idols and embrace the ways of the world around them, God's wrath was against them, and he would let them be, when they gave in to violence and idolatry, he withdrew his hand and he let violent and idolatrous people destroy them. So God's wrath is a way of giving us over to the things that we choose. It destroys. People can be destroyed by their own devices. So how are we feeling? Sin, death, transgression, talk about slavery, the devil, being dead. Should we end the sermon right here? Maybe. Scott says yes. I think we do need to sit in this long enough, right? We do. This is uncomfortable. You know, I love this text of scripture, but this makes me feel uncomfortable. But we have to sit there sometimes, don't we? Recognize that, like, our sin is deadly serious, and it's a real, it's a devastating condition. But let's move on. Here's what else it says. Did I lose it, Nancy? Oh, there we go. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. There's some great words right there. And that's why I want to remind you, whoops, that Ephesians has a beautiful butt. Ha ha, that's funny. It is. But it's also true. Ephesians has a beautiful butt right here. Because it says this, we're dead in our sins and transgressions, but God. That's rad, you guys. But God, this is the gospel story, being rich in mercy. He is loaded in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Rich in mercy, he loves us, but God, to the rescue. Can a dead person do anything to help themselves? No, but God. This is so great. We were dead. And the immeasurable depth of God's grace and his mercy and his goodness. So much hanging on these words right here. This is why the gospel is such great news. A couple weeks ago when we started Ephesians, there was about, I think, 12 of us in the room here. We read Ephesians out loud together. And it was really, really cool experience. I think we'll do that more often, just get together to read scripture, because there's something really neat about it. But at the end of it, Diana Placencia shared the lyrics to a song that is one of her favorite songs, and I wanted to share those words with you this morning. It's a song called Greater Still by Brandon Lake, but here's what he says. You met me at my lowest moment. You saw me at my very worst. When I expected disappointment, love was all I heard. My sin was deep. Your grace was deeper. My shame was wide, your arms were wider. My guilt was great, your love was greater still. You ran to me when I was naked. You clothed me in your righteousness. You pulled me from the depths of darkness into your light again. How deep, how wide, how far, how high, the love of my Savior, the love of Christ. Good words. We're dead, but God. His love is greater still. And let's keep going, because this is great. I included verse 4, because it all flows together. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Whew. Yeah, it's good stuff, right? What more can I say? But here we have Paul describe God's redeeming work of what he did. Because of his mercy, because of his love and his kindness and his grace, God made us alive and raised us up and seated us with him. I mean, isn't that amazing? Like, so it's not only forgiveness, it's not only the grace of forgiveness, but raised up, filled by God's Spirit. We remember we talked about being sealed by the Spirit before, and seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. We're dead, raised, and seated with him. We're now in Christ, bringing honor and privilege and security and responsibility, and it's just amazing. Last week, Carol looked at the prayer in Ephesians 1 and used this diagram that I thought was really beautiful. First, she talked about Philippians 2, how God, through Jesus, emptied himself, and then Jesus was dead, he was buried, he was raised to new life, and then he was seated at the right hand of the Father. You remember this. And this is exactly what happens in chapter 2 here. Paul tells us that what Jesus went through, he brings us through. He says, we were dead in our sins, God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. See, it's not just forgiveness, which is amazing would be amazing enough, right? If God just forgave you of your sin, wouldn't that be just amazing and radical? Here's what happens. You are forgiven of your sin. That is an amazing gift of grace. But then on top of that grace is stacked more grace. It is grace upon grace, because not only are you forgiven, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are called a child of God. You are seated with God in the most high places and invited to live a new kind of life. This is really good news. This is amazing. This is grace upon grace. And even though our sin is so serious, God's grace is greater. It's double grace. And so this is why baptism is a big deal for us as a church. So baptism is an outward expression of an inward commitment where you are buried with him in baptism and raised to new life in the power of God. I hope to do some baptisms on Easter Sunday. If you haven't been baptized, let us know. We'd love to have that happen. The baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we're going to do later on together, are some of the ordinances that we do to remember what Christ has done. We are given grace. We are raised up to the highest place with Christ. But it's not because we're awesome. It's because he's awesome, because it goes on. Here's what Paul says, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here we have this new life that we are gifted in Christ. And by God's grace, we are enabled to live new lives in him right now. As we let the Spirit live and work in and through us. It is through faith we receive this grace. Now, that faith is not just intellectual assent, like, okay, yes, I believe God is real, or I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that's important. Faith is more than just believing a set of facts are true. It's to placing yourself in the trust of God and saying, yes, God is trustworthy. And that is why faith and doubt can coexist, I think, because most of us, many of us, doubt is going to be part of our faith journey. But even in the midst of that, we can have faith that God is enough to do enough with us. And he raises us up and seats us with Christ to live a new life that's not our own life, but is one that is given as a gift from him. And so we now walk, and the NIV doesn't translate it there. It says earlier, you used to live in these ways, talking about sin and transgressions, but now you must walk in these ways. So we don't no longer live and walk in the way of sin. We turn from that. We resist the allure of the world and of the flesh and of the devil, and instead we walk in good works and who God calls us to be, not trespasses in sin. We live out God's calling as his workmanship. You know, when you live with somebody, you start to, some of their interests might become your interests. Well, my daughter, Malia, is a great artist and has gotten into especially impressionist paintings. This is a painting called A Calm and Exaltation. Anyone know who painted this? Van Gogh. I didn't know that one on this one. But yeah, this is by Vincent Van Gogh. And I just think it's a beautiful picture, right? The contrast of a winter orchard, you know, somewhere. And then here's another one by the same artist. This one is called Sower at Sunset. Just beautiful. Like the impressionist brushstrokes, I think my daughter's helped me appreciate these things. I'm like, oh, that's a painting. But now I'm like, oh, yeah, that is really cool. And so I look at these paintings, and they're very different. But I don't start to think, like, huh, I wonder where that orchard is. Or I wonder who that sower is. If they're, you know, what's his story? What's all about there? Or I wonder, like, what town this was inspired. No, my question when I see a beautiful painting is, I'm like, who painted that? You know? That is really amazing artistry that someone was able to take a brush and paint and create this work of art. And it's not so much about the details of what is being captured there, but about the artist. And I think it's the same thing with our lives. Like if we are God's workmanship, created to do good works, to be people that embrace justice and love and generosity and mercy and compassion, it's not so much about like us, like, man, I'm really good at being compassionate. I'm awesome. I'm also super humble, you know? No, it's like to live in such a way that we reflect the goodness of the artist. We should live in such a way that we make non-believers question their non-belief in God. You know, like, that this is what we're created for, to walk in a new way where God enables us to be active and to be productive like our Creator and to reflect Him. And this results in good works, being different types of people. John Stott said this: good works are indispensable to our salvation, but not as its grounds or means, but as its consequence and evidence. That the result of being raised with Christ is that we no longer walk in sins and transgressions. I mean, it doesn't mean we never sin anymore, but that we live in a different way where we repent and turn and walk in good works, become the people God has called us to be. Paul says this in Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That the new life we have in Christ is totally different. And it's about walking by the Spirit. And Paul's going to get more into this throughout Ephesians on what this looks like, how we live. But we turn to a new way to walk, which is by the Spirit, not by the things that tempt us in the world or in our flesh or from the evil one. It's a better way to live. One of our kids has had to have a lot of surgeries. And some of you have prayed for us as we've been through that before. But if you've ever been there, where you have a child or a loved one that is, life is threatened in some way, having an operation, it's scary, isn't it? And we've had those moments where we've sat at Children's Hospital in the waiting room, and you're in that section of the hospital where all the other parents are, that whose kids are in surgery. Has anyone been there, like, in a moment like that? Maybe it's at an ER or somebody. You're in that moment, and I always am scared in that room, and I'm praying a lot, thinking about my own kid who's having an operation, and I'm not going to see them for several hours, and I'm praying, and I'm anxious. But I always look around that room, because you see, like, you see the dad whose knee is bouncing, right, as he stares at the wall, and you could just tell there's anxiety there about your loved one. And the mom who's chewing her fingernails, you know, and just so nervous. And I always think about, like, man, there's parents that are facing, there's kids, like, maybe going through major, like, brain surgery or having a major surgery, and the outcome is not known. But I always think in that room as I look around at those people and those stories. And if you could go to these people, you wouldn't do this, but if you could go to them and say, hey, what do you most desire right now? And they look to you with, like, you know, maybe tears in their eyes and say, I would really like a job promotion. I would like a newer car. No, they would not say that. What would they say? I want my kid to be okay. Because they recognize that their kid is in a scary, scary place. And if you're ever there where someone you love is hurting, you will do anything for them to be whole, right? And so that is what you long for. That is what you desire more than anything. And when we begin at looking at our condition before God as dead people in our sin and transgressions, we're like, I desperately want to be alive. This is what I most want. And the gospel tells us that though we are dead, but God in his rich mercy gave himself up for it. I mean, this is amazing news. That in Christ, we have not only forgiveness of sin, we are called children. We're adopted. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are invited to walk in new ways, in good works. God calls us to something really beautiful and big. And it takes daily repenting, not only when you first say yes to Jesus, but seeing these things and turning. We're going to share the Lord's Supper in a moment. If you're at home with us, I hope you can do this with us, that you can get the elements. But here's my thought for the drive home that you can think about, talk about maybe as a family. What does it mean for me to be given new life in Christ? And out of that, what are the good works God is calling me to do because I am now alive in Him? What is it going to look like for us to live as Jesus people that have received this amazing gift of grace? And if you've never said yes to Jesus, What are you waiting for? I hope you do. You have this gift given to you, offered to you, that you can receive by faith to walk, to turn from selfishness and ask God to teach us. And this morning, what we get to do right now is celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we do on the first Sunday of every month. And it's not only because we're forgetful people as human beings, we forget what really matters most, but we have this rhythm in our life where we come forward, we hold these elements, actual food, bread and a cup, and we eat them and we taste them and we swallow them. They become, in a sense, part of us as we remember what Christ has done for us. And it's a beautiful rhythm that we have together. And Christians all over the world are doing this today and have done it for 2,000 years. And so what I want to do right now is I am going to pray in a moment, and then I'm going to invite our communion servers to come forward after I pray. And then you can come down and you'll hold the bread and the cup. We'll take them together after everyone's been served. But as you hold them, remember the journey God has brought you on. You're dead. You're made alive. And that leads to something new and beautiful and great. And that's what we are about as a church and as people. I want to give us a little time to sit silently before the Lord and let God search our hearts. Have a moment of quiet repentance of the ways that we have fallen short this week, and all of us have, to bring those before God, thank Him for His grace, and then we're going to hold these elements and taste and remember. This is going to be open for anyone who's a believer in Jesus. But let's be quiet, do some work before the Lord in your own heart, and then I'll pray, and then I'll invite our servers forward. But let's just sit quiet before the Lord now.